There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Welcome to today's WCN-TV program. We are broadcasting live, and this is Tuesday, June 24th, 2025. Just want to let our producer, Spencer, know I don't seem to have a monitor on my screen. I don't know if you can fix that on your end. Yeah, I just pushed a button. I still don't have it. So if you can fix that, that'd be cool. Anyway, folks, I'm glad you're all with us today, and I should let you know that today's program will be our last one for a while. We're putting WCN-TV on hold until August. It takes a lot of work to put a broadcast like this together each week, and I'm using the month of July to catch up on a lot of projects that have been on hold, and also, hopefully, I'll be able to take at least a few days off. Honestly, I'm worn out. So we won't be with you live for the next few weeks, but I'd encourage you to still tune in to WCNTV.net or to our WCNTV page on Rumble.com and watch some of our previous episodes of the program. There's some very good ones out there. And share them with your friends, and then be sure to join us back here the first Tuesday in August, because we will be back, Lord willing. Today on the program, we have Pastor Bill Dunphy with us from Warsaw, Ohio. I met Pastor Bill many years ago when I invited him to be one of our speakers at our annual conference. The theme that year was Courageous Christianity. Pastor Bill represented the courageous pastor. It was a pleasure to get to know a true man of God who isn't afraid or ashamed to share the gospel of Christ outside the church building, ministering to the lost and perishing. By the way, he was also one of the many courageous and faithful ministers who laid hands on me and prayed over me as I was officially ordained for the work of the ministry as well. He's also been out on the streets with us as we've witnessed together at pride parades and abortion centers, but he's also done much more. In December of 2019, he preached a sermon dealing with the injustice of the presidential election that year. And then on January 6th, he went to the Stop the Steal rally in Washington, D.C. He did not commit any acts of violence. He did not cause or participate in any type of rioting. And he didn't disrupt any official business. But he was still targeted with lawfare by our Department of Injustice, charged with multiple serious crimes, and then convicted and sentenced to federal prison, like so many other J6ers. He's free today after Trump pardoned those wrongly accused and convicted, and for that, we're grateful to God. I think you're going to be very moved by his story, so let's get right into it now. Pastor Bill, thank you again for being with us today. Thank you for your years of faithful service to the Lord. Welcome.
Thank you, brother, for the opportunity to come and to share and to be with you. I know we've been trying to make this connection for some time, and you know, I'm just honored to be able to be here and to share what God has done and is doing in and through my life and our life.
Well, yes, we have been trying. It's been on my list of things to do to connect with you for so long. And then by the grace of God, we got together at Coach Dave's a couple of weeks ago, and it was great to see you there. So thank you for that. Yeah. Why don't we start off by helping our viewers get to know you a little bit better? If you would, share your testimony with us. about, you know, how you were saved and how you came to serve in ministry.
Sure, sure. Well, by God's grace, he brought a young lady into my life when I was still in high school. I was 15 years old and seen a beautiful young lady standing in the library. And I looked at her and said, she's going to be my wife. She didn't know that, but that was my testament. And lo and behold, right out of high school, we got married, and then we're getting ready to celebrate 42 years of marriage coming July the 2nd. And so we celebrate. We thank the good Lord for that. And one of the stipulations was that in order for me to be a part of her life or to be able to have any chance of being able to date her, I had to go to church one given Sunday a week and or one service a week. And, you know, so it was difficult, but ultimately I was able to get there. And in so doing, you know, over a period of time, I gave my life to the Lord just a short time after. And went through the motions of conversion, not fully understanding what it was all about, but nevertheless knowing I needed Jesus in my life. And then it was in 1992 that the Lord placed a call on my life for the pastoral ministry. And at that point in time, you know, that we were raising a family, we had two children. A son and a daughter, and God placed a call upon my life and began to pursue that call. And in 1994, we went into the ministry full time, and it's been a journey. So we're, you know, we're looking at 31 years of serving the Lord in pastoral ministry. Prior to that, Sunday school teacher and so on. And then it was in 2000 that I met Coach Dave, and that was a turning point in my life. Up to that point, I was part of the church growth movement. I read all their books and studied all of their tactics and strategies and everything else. And then when I met Coach Dave and introduced to me what it truly meant to be a true shepherd, it changed everything. And next thing you know, the Lord is leading me out into the streets. And there it is where we begin to find our place in serving Christ and leading the church out. And you know, from everything from soft porn introduction to Myers to strip clubs, to being protested, to you know, homosexual parades, abortion mills, mosque, and then J6, and which I never dreamed would turn out the way that it did, but it did. And so you know, in 2001, I came to Warsaw, planted a church in my hometown where I was raised. And the church had always struggled in the little village there. And so I felt God was calling us there to go and to plant a ministry that would be able to not only survive, but to thrive. And he did. I had pastors that when we started the ministry in Warsaw, that other pastors said, well, there'll be a flash in the pan here today, gone tomorrow, yada. And it was tragic. That was their sentiment. But the bottom line is this, is that, you know, that my goodness, what is it? March of 2001 when we started. And so 24 years we've been there, and she's still been flashing in the pan, and God's doing great things. And 4 years ago, gave the opportunity, my son, who is 40 now, has a call upon his life for pastoral ministry. So about 4 or 5 years ago, maybe even 6 now, time flies, we began to co-pastor together. And that was the timing of the Lord, where, you know, that the Lord is all-knowing. And so whenever I went to prison, that the ministry was already on good footing. It was already in a transitional place to where it is that the congregation was accustomed to and settled in on, you know, with Kyle, my son's preaching, and so on. So the ministry done well in my absence for the 4 months that I was gone. And you know, the family's doing well. My daughter is very much so involved in children's ministry. Again, my son is in the pastoral ministry, and our grandsons are following hard after Jesus as well. So we just thank the good Lord. My wife, she's a faithful warrior. She's my biggest supporter, my biggest cheerleader. And God had truly given me a true helpmate in my life. and an encourager. She is my right hand, and I just thank the good Lord for her. And she's had to endure some difficult times, you know, with the ministry that we find ourselves in. And but she just hunkers down and prays more and more, and just hangs on to the Lord, and sorts through all of the lies and everything that continues to be or is perpetrated upon us. So that's my testimony, and in a condensed version.
Well, thank you. First of all, congratulations on 42 years. My wife and I, you've got us beat by 7 years, but we'll get there.
Praise the Lord. Amen.
But we're coming up on 35 years, July 14th. So,
yeah. Praise the Lord. Congratulations.
It's interesting that you said it was a turning point when you met Coach Dave, because I think everybody who meets Coach Dave comes to that turning point. I had the same type of a situation when I met Dave. But one of the first things I recall, and it was probably through Coach, is that your church members had an outreach to those who work at and attend a local strip club. And I know this is a little bit off topic, but if you would, tell us a little bit how that got started and some of the things that happened through that work.
Sure, sure. Well, it would have been 2004. We just finished up Operation Save America in Columbus, Ohio. Coach was the one that was going to orchestrate that one, as Pastor Flippin, Rusty Thomas, and the leadership of OSA walked across America. It was being timed perfectly to start the national event in Columbus, Ohio, and so we was a part of that ministry with Coach, and helped to get that thing spearheaded and get things in place and so on. But we wrapped up that event, and Pastor Flip Benham stayed, and he went into a revival with us there. After he finished his walk across America, he went into a revival with us a short while later. And he was just simply preaching on basically the same theme of salt and light, and leading the church out, and you know, that you need to start at Jerusalem and Judea, and then the Samaria and to the uttermost. And said it's easy. He said it's easy to go into another man's yard or another man's neighborhood and preach and lift up a standard, but it's difficult to do it in your own neighborhood, because that's where you're known. That's where your livelihood is. That's where your business is. And so he challenged the congregation, but more specifically, the Lord was challenging me, you know, to bring it home. And one of the things that was said in that particular meeting was this, is that you know, what is the most demonic place or the greatest demonic stronghold in your community? And that ought to be an area that you focus on. Well, in our little county, you know, that we're a very conservative county, and, you know, and in our village and, you know, our neighborhood there, is that, you know, we're an Amish community, and in the midst of all that, a strip club set up and was doing business and thriving. And I realized, and I knew that that everything that I stood against and everything that God's word, you know, proclaimed in reference to adultery, fornication, child, abortion and murder and shedding of innocent blood, and the list goes on and on, that, you know, that those type of things are capable of and do have their rooting in such venues and so on. So I knew that was the area that God was calling me into. And so we took several months to just prep and prepare for the ministry outside of the strip club, and to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to it with the purpose of reaching the lost, and to throw lifelines to the ladies that would be working on the inside, that, you know, that were being exploited, and also meeting with the men that were, as they were going in, trying to encourage them to be faithful to their marriage vows, and to realize that pornography is destructive and that they will destroy your life, and the list goes on and on. So we began that ministry, and for 14 years, faithfully, remained a witness at the strip club there in our hometown, and faithfully witnessed. And I'm in the process, was able to minister to many individuals, took many individuals home that was drunk and not in any position to drive, able to pray with a lot of guys and encourage them to go home and to be faithful to their wives. And that the idea of going in there and watching this individual, this woman, you know, strip and do what they do, is to remind them that if they have daughters, that's somebody's daughter in there. And if you want somebody looking at your daughter that way, then you ought to go look at another man's daughter. And just trying to appeal to the conscience. And we were successful at it by God's grace. Led to, I think, 3 lawsuits. We were sued, I think, 3 times. One of them ended up being in our local court, municipal court there. And that one there turned out, actually, we managed to get more liberties than what we had prior to, with tracks and things like that. And then the next thing you know, then he took it. He sued us with the sheriff's department that we're trying to conspire together to the church and the government was conspiring to put him out of business and so on. And then there was another lawsuit that I can't even remember what that one was all about now. But then, you know, realizing that the lawsuits wasn't going to work because we weren't protesting, we were proclaiming. We were there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, lift up a standard, throw the lifelines. And one of the things that we offered the girls that was working there is that that we would come alongside them, and if they wanted to pursue a higher education, that we would pay for that education. If they needed a job, that we'd help them to find a job, that we would see to it that they had housing, that their rent was taken care of, and that their cupboards were full, and that whatever was necessary to get them out of that occupation or that lifestyle, that we would do that. And so over the course of the 14 years, it's unfortunate to say that I think we only really had the privilege to be able to help one or two of the girls, not to the extent that they went to college or anything like that. But when they come to the point that they were in need, they came to us, and we was able to help to minister to that need and build relationships.
But well, you have no idea. There may only have been one or two that you know of, but you really have no idea how many lives you touched by the ministry in those 14 years.
One thing I would say is this, just to move this testimony along, is that one thing I would say is there was one individual that we met on one Friday night, and he was coming in, and met him there to have prayer with him, talk to him, have prayer with him, gave him a Bible, and he left that place. And I don't know, it's probably been 3 years ago now. Had a young man come into our church service, sat in the back, had a couple little children with him, just sat back there and kind of distance. And I went and tried to introduce myself, tried to get acquainted with him. And he was a little bit, standoffish, but we talked a little bit, and he came for multiple weeks. And then he would drift away, then he would come back. And one day I seen him in one of our local restaurants, an ice cream shop, and we were talking. And he said, you don't know who I am, do you? I said, no, honestly, I don't. I'm just, through the church. He said, well, it's sad to say that you and I met up there, and I knew what up there meant at the strip club. And he said that I was going in one night, you talked to me, and you tried to convince me not to. And you prayed with me, and you gave me a Bible. And he said, I still have that Bible. And he said that now that I've grown older, and my sister has children, and her and her husband, and I want my sister and their children to be able to go to a church where it is that I can have confidence that they'll be looked after and taken care of. And I just wanted to come in to see if you truly are what it is that you claim to be. And he said, I'm happy to tell you that I've told my sisters to go to your church, to take their families to their church, and so you'll be seeing them. And that family is still with us yet today, and we're ministering to the whole family. So we look at it as this, is that those 14 years, even though we don't get to see all of it, that we know that we have made a difference and are making a difference in the life of this particular family that is with us Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So we thank the good Lord for that. Done for 14 years. And then it was time for me to move on after lawsuits that we actually ended up settling in a FACE, Freedom of Access of Clinic Church at Entrances. They came and protested our church for 2 years in a row in costume. That means that they came in with no tops and, their bottoms were, they take their shorts off and be in thongs and things of that nature, parading themselves around the church. And we were able to basically petition our parking lot off so families could come in and out without being exposed to it any more than necessary. Very trying times. But in so doing, they blocked access to our church entrances, as you see with abortions, with the FACE violations that you've seen being used against Christians. So we had a lawyer from Florida get a hold of us and say, we've got something here if you want to pursue it. And so that led to a FACE violation lawsuit. And I had about a year and a half, ended up settling it out of court. And the settlement agreement was this, is that the owner of the club and the house mother of the club would come to our church services for, I believe it was 6 Sundays in a row, meet with me two different times in counseling, just to have conversations and, that we'd have an opportunity to minister to them. And so. So that's how it all concluded. And, they came to church for 6 weeks, 6 services, and we had a chance to minister to them, speak the truth to them, and to declare God's word to them, and also to have private conversations with them, lengthy conversations on 2 different occasions. And from there, I felt that it was time for me to move on, or for us to move on in another direction, leaving that club into the hands of the Lord. And I can only tell you that, yes, it's still there, but they do very little business. And they thankfully, by God's grace, did not become in our community what they could have became.
Yes, yes. Well, you are one of very few pastors who actually train their people up for the work of the ministry and then lead them out of the church house to show them how to witness and serve others. So, you are an inspiration to me. We're going to get into the J6 story here. But before we do, anyone in the audience have any questions or comments? And anytime during the program, just raise your hand. There's a little hand button you can push. Okay, so let's get into J6. Clearly, you were led by God to go to D.C. Tell us why you felt so strongly about being there.
Well, it's everything that led up to January 6th is what it comes down to is that I can't, the one thing that the Lord helped me to understand is that he hates injustice. Mm-hmm. And we have a responsibility as a church to pursue justice. And for years of my ministry, with the introduction of Coach in my life, we focused on compassion, outreach, the prophetic, 14 years of prophetic ministry. But God began to reveal to me that what do I require of thee but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord. And, we see injustice everywhere. We see injustice for the unborn. We see the injustices of our little boys and girls that are being indoctrinated and groomed into lifestyles that are destructive. We see, the injustices of the 2020 election where our votes were diluted. We've seen the mask mandates, the vaccine mandates, the shelter in places, the essential workers. We've seen cities burning down. We've seen how it was that cities were being overrun and there was no justice in the streets, that lawlessness abound. And then, as I'm watching this unfold, and especially when it comes to COVID-19, And people just this idea of sheltering in place and walk away from your livelihood, and the government telling us what's acceptable and not acceptable, what we should do and what we can't do. That didn't sit well with me. Every person has the right to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so it didn't settle well with me. And so we began locally by going to our governor's mansion in Ohio and just doing some preaching and some ministry there. And then when we came to the 2020 election, I seen what you seen. And that was this, is that that the election, there was so many fraudulent and activities within our 2020 election, and that these Zucker boxes and all the mail-in ballots and pulling totes of ballots out after everybody, and watching ballots being driven across state lines and being counted from one liberal state over into another swing state. And no matter what, our legislators, even though they're on TV railing about it, that it's being stolen, and that the American people have got to do something, they still, all they would do is talk. And so when President Trump said that, you know, that there's going to be a big stop the steal rally in Washington, D.C. on January the 6th. Immediately, I knew I needed to be there for the purpose of doing what I do. And that is Ezekiel chapter 33 as a watchman on the wall to warn the people, to sound the trumpet, you know, to let the folks know, let the people know, let our legislators know, let our judges know, let anyone who has ears to hear, or anyone who is in hearing distance know that that these things are not acceptable, that we're not going to live under tyranny. We're not going to accept these tyrannical ideas, and we're not going to just sit back and allow our elections to be stolen. We're not going to, just simply be sheeple that just follow whatever direction it is that the government says that we need to go. And so I knew that I needed to go and to declare, thus saith the word of the Lord, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to call our legislators to repentance, to make them aware of the errors of their thinking and their policies and their judgments, and the fact that they won't intervene and deal with the issues at hand. So whenever the opportunity came, I went straight. I didn't go down to the Eclipse Center to hear President Trump speak. What I done was this, is I just went straight to the Capitol building. Several of the folks with past assault and several from the church went up with me. And when we got there, we found a place, ended up being on the east side. I guess they call it the East Front. And there was very few people there. I expected to be able to go to the steps and to be able to preach from the steps of the Capitol. It's our house. And to pray from the steps of the Capitol. It's our house. To be able to interact with our legislators as they were going into the Capitol, because they work for us. And whenever I got there, we were barricaded back, my goodness, by probably 400 feet or so, to the point that our voices couldn't even be heard. And I didn't even go with a bullhorn to be able to, I wasn't expecting to need a bullhorn. You know, people said, well, you shouldn't have wore, I wore my logo on my coat. And they said, well, you shouldn't have wore your logo on the coat, David, and never found you out. Well, my answer to that is this: I didn't go to break any laws. I didn't go incognito because I didn't think I needed to be incognito. I thought that we had a right to have a redress of grievances with our government, you know, and the First Amendment was on my side, that I had the right and the freedom to be able to go and to do that. And I had the mandate from God to go do that. And so that's what I done. And
so did you have any sense in advance that that may have been a trap that day?
No, brother. No, I did not. To be honest,
I don't think any of us really comprehended the depths of, depravity that they were going to go to.
Yeah.
And that, it was a totally orchestrated thing by the federal government, really. So,
yeah. Well, the thing of it is
various agencies.
Yeah, well, the thing of it is this, is that when we went there, when we showed up. You know, the idea that as we've watched over the course of the Summer of Love and President Trump's presidency, his first presidency, from time that he ran, time he won to, you know, through his presidency, that, you know, federal buildings and, you know, that the court buildings and you go to D.C. and then when you got the Kavanaugh hearings, my goodness, you got the protesters in the buildings. Right. Yeah. Chasing down legislators, senators into the elevators and
burning down police stations. What happened to those folks?
Police stations. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so when we show up at the Capitol building, the last thing that would ever be on my mind was this, is that we would not have access to our house. And, you know, but at the same time, I never foreseen the entrapment. I never foreseen it. It was the furthest thing from my mind. I'm an absolutist when it comes to freedom of speech. I believe either we have freedom of speech or we don't. The idea that you have freedom of speech with caveats don't make sense to me whatsoever. I don't think that's what the founding fathers intended, is freedom of speech with caveats. I think it, you know, we have freedom of speech. And if it's not absolute freedom of speech, then how can we say it's freedom of speech? How is it that we can say we have freedom of speech if we're in a free speech zone? No, if I can't speak, if I can't say what's on my mind on the sidewalks of any public square whatsoever, and I've got to be driven to, because there's an event going on, I got to be driven to some type of a free speech zone, then do I really have freedom of speech? You say, well, Pastor, you can't libel anybody. Well, here's the thing is this, is that there's laws that there are other laws that will deal with such actions and behavior and so on and so forth. So anyway, I'm always of the opinion. I was of the opinion that we had freedom of speech. And the truth of the matter is we don't. And the idea that we think that now that President Trump is in the office, and I'm so grateful that he is, and I'm grateful that he is an advocate, for our Christian values, if you would, please. But I know this much, that if we just simply declare, thus saith the word of the Lord, I'm afraid that the same sledgehammer is going to come down on us that has always come down on us, because the one thing that is hated is the word of God. You know, so I did not see it, but I preached. I borrowed a bullhorn from somebody who was there from Missouri. I did not know them, never met them before. They weren't using it, and I'm a preacher. And I've called to be a watchman on the wall. So I just set out and I called a nation to repentance. I declared the judgments of God upon the nation. I called that that we repent of the shedding of innocent blood, same-sex marriage, the atrocities that are happening to our children, you know, and everything, even dealing with, you know, when you take a look at it, dealing with the breakup and the destruction of the family, you know, and so on. And so I just sat up for 4 hours and preached and declared, thus saith the word of the Lord, and to call our legislators and our judges into accountability, and also to the executive branch and the church, and calling for repentance. So on the east side, there was a church service. There was times that we were singing and we were praising, and that, you know, people were happy and people were excited. And, you know, there was a lot of good things that were going on the east side of the building. And I can't attest to anything on the west side other than what I've seen and the testimonies that I heard, and that, you know, and I know the instigations and the instigators and the provoking of, you know, and different things like that. But on the east side, I can only tell you this much, that there was a patriotic spirit, and there was a church experience. And but I knew also, brother, that my objective was that I was going to preach and pray from the steps of the Capitol building, and I had a right to do that because it's our house. And so I intended to go to the steps of the Capitol building. And the reason being is this, is because I went there to intercede on behalf of our nation and to call the nation to repentance. And I went there to do it from the steps of the Capitol. And so the only reason that I would not have went to the steps of the Capitol is that if the certification of the election, you know, was still going on, and it was being challenged. And so I was simply there you know, kind of moderating what was going on with the election as people would make me aware of it. And I'd say, you know, Pennsylvania's been challenged. Arizona's been challenged. And I'd go back to preaching. And then somebody would show me a video of what was happening on the west side and that, you know, we need to go. We need to go. And like, no, the election's still being challenged. And President Trump is coming and so on. But in the end, brother, that what it comes down to is this, is that when things begin to move around the Capitol, that same spirit came to the east side as the crowd grew and so on. And it got to the point that where it is that, you know, that the people wanted to have their voices heard to the point that there was intentions to go to the steps of the Capitol. And my intentions was to get to the steps of the Capitol. Once I got to the steps of the Capitol, I threw up my hands, raised up my hands and said, mission accomplished. And, you know, but by that time, the Eclipse Center was over and President Trump was over and the crowd was so massive that there was the filing up of the steps at the Capitol building and everything was orderly, was peaceful. You know, some pushing, hee-ho here, but nothing aggressive. It wasn't until that pepper spray, flashbangs and the batons got out. Did things get aggressive and the word is that things began to get aggressive to the point that pushed the way up to the steps to get to the top landing. So that's the reason I went as a watchman on the wall to preach the gospel, to call to repentance, to pray, and to challenge our legislators and to stand in the gap on behalf of our nation. And I can say unashamedly, I'd done those things and that there was no violence. There was no acts of violence. There was no intentions of violence. There was no, even whenever I was going to go to the steps of the Capitol alone, I was just simply going to climb over the barrier, go to the steps, you know, and then turn around and leave and go back home, you know what I mean, and be done with it because it's our house. And if we give up our rights, you know, that what is it? Benjamin Franklin says that he who gives up his essential liberties for a temporary peace deserves neither. And I wasn't given
so
that.
What's
that?
You never actually went inside and got a personal tour by the Capitol Police like some folks.
No. No, brother, what happened was this, is that as we work our way up the steps, I do get to the east doors, what's called the Columbus doors of the Capitol. And they're just architectural doors. They're open, but the secure doors are closed. You know, and so whenever I'm in that little recessed area, it's obvious that the place is locked down. And I just turn around and I'm walking my way back out to go back down the steps. And yeah, and the one thing I say to the people is that listen, it's locked down. Let's go. And as I'm working my way back down the steps, I hear somebody beating on glass. And I say to a police officer, one of the Capitol police officers that I've been interacting with for some time, who actually I interacted with on the line, on the front line there, that if he would get that, you know, trying to convince him to get us to this step safely so nobody would get arrested or nobody would get harmed. And he said that he would try. And so he and I had, you know, interactions throughout the day. He knew my intentions was nothing of evil intent whatsoever. And so when somebody was beating on the doors of the Capitol on the east side, I said to him, I said, if you'll let me go back up, I'll try to talk to him so that they don't damage or break anything. And so he said, let him go to the doors of the Capitol. He wants to try to prevent him from, you know, so they actually create a police line for me to be able to go through. And it's a narrow police line and I got to sidestep through there. But when I get to the doors of the Capitol, I back in. So I'm looking out across the plaza and the guy that's beating on the glass is obviously would be looking in the window into the Capitol building. And I said to him, I said, come on, man, let's don't do this. Let's don't destroy property. This is our house. And do you not realize that the vice president of the United States is in there? And if you go in there, you're going to get shot. And he said, who the, you with curse words, are you? And I said, I'm a fellow patriot. Come on, man, don't do that. And whenever I said that, he raised his hand to hit the glass. And at that point is when the Capitol police officers loaded my face with chemical agent, and not, I mean, right in my eyes, and knocked me out of commission for about 20 minutes. Folks helped me to get my eyes fleshed out. And whenever I get my eyes opened, people are filing in and out of the Capitol building. Capitol police are there with their hands behind their back or in front of them. And people are patting them on the back, thanking them for their service, and shaking hands with them as they go in and out. And the mantra is, as people are filing in and out, the mantra is this, is that, that those that were going in on the east side, those that were coming out from the west side, were saying to those that were going on in from the east side, go in, look around, get your pictures, don't damage anything. This is our house. Go in, look around, get your pictures, don't damage anything. This is our house. And then the national anthem broke out, and, you know, the most patriotic national anthem that I've ever heard sung. And, you know, and people are celebrating, and the police are content, and shaking hands and greeting people. And people are just going in, looking around, getting their pictures and coming back out. And that's when I left. It was like 10 to 4, I believe it was, when I left, and went down, and we got a few pictures, and I left town.
And I would assume that at that point you had no idea what was coming.
No idea whatsoever.
How long was it after the rally in D.C. that your home was raided?
Well, they came and arrested me on October, I believe it was October the 22nd of 2022, a year and a half later, 7:13 in the morning. I believe it's 7:13 in the morning. My wife, Connie, and I just finished up our devotions. I just got off the phone with a young man in the church that fell off of a roof and broke his hand and was going to have reconstructive surgery. And just got off the phone with him, and I got a phone call, no caller ID on my phone. And I answered it, and they said, "Is this William Dunphy?" I said, "Yes, it is." And they said, "This is the FBI. We are right outside of your house. We need you to exit your building, exit your residence with your hands in the air and walk straight toward us." And that's what I did. My wife was behind me. She stopped just when we got out of the door, and she knelt down and began to pray and pray earnestly. I walked to them, and with my hands in the air, they were standing behind their cars, their doors open. They had on their bulletproof vest, and they had their M16s on the front seats of their car. According to my family, that they had agents at each one of my doors, my doors of my house, to make sure I didn't exit some other way. And at that point in time, they took me into custody, and they had a search warrant. They were looking for the hat that I wore, the bullhorn that I used, the coat that I wore, and my cell phone. And I told them, I said, "Well, I don't have a bullhorn because it was a bar bullhorn." I told them where my items were that they were wanting. And they said, "Why don't you just come on in with us and show us where they're at so we don't have to go through your house," which I did. And they got the items. And then they brought me back out and, put me in their car and cuffs and everything else on. And then they came back into my house, and I don't know, spent 20 or 30 minutes. And I don't know what they were doing, but they were inside. By that time, my family, my son and my son-in-law, my daughter is here with my wife, with Connie. And the lead FBI agent superintendent told my family that I was not to be detained, that I was to be released, and that I'd be back home yet tonight. So they took me to Columbus, to the federal courthouse building there, turned me over to the federal marshals. They processed me, and then took the fingerprints and everything else. And then the next thing you know, that I went in for the arraignment, and they read the charges off to me, and my goodness,
What were you actually charged with?
I had 2, 4, 7 counts against me. I had two felonies, civil disorder, with a 5-year prison sentence attached to it. And I had the 1512, the big one that the Supreme Court overturned, obstruction of an official proceeding, That one had 20 years with it. And then I had entering and remaining in a restricted building or grounds. And that one there was, had a year. Disorderly and disruptive conduct in a restricted building or grounds. That one was a year. Engaging in physical violence in a restricted building or grounds. Disorderly conduct in a capital. Act of physical violence in the capital or capital grounds or building. And, you know, so basically what it come down to was this was about 30 years of a maximum. The maximum sentence that they could throw at me was 30 years and looking in the neighborhood of about $250,000 worth of fines. Whenever the prosecuting attorney read that off, I'm like, holy mackerel, for preaching? This is what I get for preaching? And my son and my son-in-law was behind me. They were there waiting to take me home, and I could see them. I turned around and looked at them, and I know their thoughts were, Dad, what in the world have you got yourself into? And that began the journey. So that was a year and a half later that they came and took me into custody. And then from that point, ended up that I went to trial in January of 2024. And by that time, my intentions was to go to a jury trial. My attorneys, I had two attorneys. I had to hire the attorneys and had close to knocking. I say knocking on the door of, I haven't sit down and officially figured it all up, but knocking on the door of about $200K attorney fees and fees associated with it, if you would. So I wanted to go to a jury trial. My attorneys, after we have a lengthy discussion, advised me and just say, we're not going to win. If you want to go to a jury trial, we'll go, but we're not going to win. And what's going to end up happening is that you're going to go to prison for 18 years. If we go to trial on all these counts, you're going to be found guilty and you're going to be looking at 18 years. And then over time, it went to 14 years and it went to 10 years and then it bounced back. And in the end that we came to an agreement to where it is that I would do a stipulated bench trial on civil disorder and trespassing and contested bench trial on the obstruction of official government business. And that was in January 22nd of 2024. And the judge, Reggie Walton, found me guilty on all counts. And I wasn't expected to be detained that day. He was pretty adamant to detain me, and in my release, he just simply said that, you know, that, basically, and this is paraphrase, that, how disgraceful it is for a man of the cloth to use his influence, to persuade people politically. And if he hears that I'm using my position in any way, shape or form to persuade anyone politically, that he'll put me in, he'll lock me up so quick that it'd make my head spin. And so, sent me home, and, I was under, pre-trial detention. And so I had to check in with, my pre-trial officers, which is a parole officer, once a month. And then I finally went to sentencing in September, of 2024. And at that point in time, that the prosecution was wanting 4 years out of me, and the pre-sentencing guidelines, the criteria would have been 18 to 24 months. That Judge Reggie Walton gave me 30 months. And with being detained immediately, no self-surrender. And so I was taken into custody immediately. I spent 6 days in the gulag in D.C., out an hour and 45 minutes every day, unable to contact, call home, not able to get phone access to call home, and in a cell by myself. And from there, they moved me to FDC Philly, which in essence is a maximum security detention center. And at that place, I was in prison with guys who were sentenced, serving four life sentences, who individual who just escaped a death penalty, who assassinated five individuals, other murderers and gangbangers and then the white collar crimes and so on and so forth. I should have been there for 2 weeks, ended up being there for 4 months. And I ended up being there for, right at 4 months. And during that process of time that I had individuals who tried to exploit me, came into my cell to try to get my money, get money on the books. And I refused. Because I refused that they weren't going to exploit me. I wasn't going to tolerate that. Then whenever I wasn't guarding my cell, they came in and stole my commissary and, on two different occasions. And, from there, they put me, whenever I went there, they put me in what's called the projects, in a cell that was the filthiest cell on the block, no security cameras. So that, there was no way for the bubble to supervise or to surveil what was going on in the area where I was at. I spent 2 months there, filthy cell, cold cell, no security, where all the drugs and all of the violence, and that's where the orderlies would take individuals in and one of those two cells and beat them into compliance if they were out of hand or they weren't doing what they were asked. And but eventually I got moved from there just into another cell that at least was under security. And then I got moved up next to the bubble where it was that I spent the last probably month while I was there. Lockdowns, many hours, many days in lockdowns. And the longest lockdown was 155 hours. Out of that 155 hours, it was 3 days without lights. So, it was the short, getting dark early. So we'd have to eat in the dark and so on and so forth. And inability, if I wanted to read, I had to stand at the cell door and read and get what little bit of light I could do to read. And and the place was always in turmoil, stabbings. It was a wicked place. It's a wild place. But by God's grace, we left our mark. Thanksgiving, we done a community, what was called community table, in which it is that our church back home, my church back home, funded three commissaries that where it is we were able to put together a Thanksgiving commissary meals covering four tables with four of the different groups, the Hispanics, the Blacks, and you got the Phillies Blacks, and you got the D.C. gang, and then you got the Delaware gang, and then you got the Hispanics, and then you got the Whites, and so on. And so we were putting together a community dinner, in which it is it brought the block together. And I can only tell you that once that happened, then things really began to change for the most part for me. It really had an impact. And next thing you know, I got Muslims coming into my cell talking to me about Jesus. I got the guys that tried to exploit me coming in and becoming a friend, and we become friends together. And the Lord done great things. Come down to election or down to inauguration, we're locked down. And a lockdown type. We've been locked down since Saturday of that week, in the Columbus Day weekend. First thing in the morning, there was a stabbing on 5 North. There was an act of perversion on the 4 South. I think it was 4 South. And then we had a guy attack the bubble on our floor. So the whole jail went into lockdown. And we were locked down from Saturday. Wasn't going to get out until Tuesday morning. But they came to me on Sunday, told me to pack up. I was leaving, and I thought that meant that my sentence was being commuted. And what they were going to do was this, is they were transferring me to a compound. So they were intending to ship me off to Harrisburg, then fly me to Oklahoma. I'd spend two weeks in solitary confinement in Oklahoma, then bring me back to the East Coast somewhere. And I argued with him and said, no, you can't. I'm going to get a commutation. I'm leaving here Tuesday morning. And the CEO said, oh, honey, if that happens, then we won't put you on the bus. So anyways, come inauguration day, I stood at the cell for 12 hours and tried to watch the Hispanic TV at about 60, 70 feet away from me. Just seeing the images, I couldn't hear it. Waiting on President Trump to sign the commutation, the executive order for the commutation. And finally at 5:30, just prior to our meal coming into our cell, I seen where he signed them. And so I knew that that I was going to be getting out sometime within the next 2 weeks. And a lot of anxiety.
How long was it after that?
Well, it turned out to be 12:15 that morning. On the 21st, my cell door flew open. Wow. I had two wardens standing, or two CEOs, correctional officers at my door. Dunphy, I was in a sound sleep. Dunphy, I said, yeah, I woke up startled. Get your stuff, you're leaving. I thought they were transferring me, going to send me to Harrisburg. No, I can't. No, Dunphy, get your stuff, you're leaving. I argued again. Dunphy, get your stuff, you're leaving. I asked my cellie, what time is it? He told me it was 12:15 a.m., and that's when I knew that, you mean I'm leaving. He said, yes, your family's out in the parking lot waiting on you. The rest of your group, the J6 group, is down in the tank being processed. You're the last one. Get your stuff. You're leaving. And I'd done a happy dance right there. And I'm still doing a happy dance, you know.
I'm sure you didn't waste any time at that point.
No, I didn't. I got down to the cell. It turned out that there was, even though I spent 3 months by myself as a J6er, on 4 North, that only about 4 or 5 of us were white at any given time. The most was 7 at one point, didn't last long. When I got down to the tank to be processed, there was 13 of us there. And at 2:30 in the morning, I was reunited with my family. And we've been celebrating ever since.
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank the good Lord for the prayers of the saints. The church has no idea how impactful their prayers are. And let me say this, the amount of support that I received, letters that I received, prayers that I received, financial support that I received from folks that are part of your listening audience and past the SALT and the church across the nation. It was just overwhelming. And the faithfulness of God. I tell people that the presence of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the prayers of the saints are what sustained me for that, technically for the 2 years that we dealt with it, but 4 years, but the 4 months in prison. And we still give God thanks for it every day. And so, yeah, so at 2:30 in the morning, I got to be with my family. And they drove all the way down in faith, believing that I was going to get out. And they weren't able to talk to me because I was in lockdown and, and stuff. So they had a lot of anxiety themselves, but eventually they came to the federal prison there, the detention center, and met a couple of other J6 families. And they sat out there in the parking lot in the cold, waiting and waiting and waiting for the prison doors to open and for me to come out. And when I came out, it was a wonderful, wonderful reunion to see my family after 4 months. Now, mind you, my wife and I have been married, soon to be married, for 42 years. The most we've ever been apart is probably 3 days. And we spent 4 months apart if we were lucky to be able to talk once a day for 15 minutes. And sometimes it would go five days without talking to each other.
Wow. All right. Yeah, we're down to about a minute here. Anyone in the audience, any questions, comments? Now is your chance. Now is your last chance. Okay. So I'm going to give you the last minute here, Pastor Bill. What's life been like since you were released?
Brother, I'm still trying to get my feet underneath of me. God is good. God is faithful. Now I'm just trying to figure out what it's all about and how he's going to use it for the glory of the kingdom of heaven. And, how it's to be used to prepare and equip the body of Christ. You know, I tell the people, I get to share what we went through. And now what I need to do is just be able to go out and to help to equip the church, how to prepare for such instances within their lives or their ministries, and also to encourage them to know that even though that we get persecuted and prosecuted, we're not abandoned. God is faithful. He is ever with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In that presence, in that 7 by 14 prison cell, he was right there with me. And I thank the good Lord for that. So we're still trying to find our way, still trying to figure out what God's going to do. But we just, wherever it is, we can share the story, and wherever we're able to tell of God's goodness, we just want to be found faithful in it.
Well, amen. Where can people get in touch with you, or would you like them to? Would you like to hear from folks?
Yeah, sure. Well, yeah, I'm not a big social media guy, but I do have email. You can email me, and it's just simply WilliamDunphy@iCloud.com. WilliamDunphy@iCloud.com. And, you know, you reach out to me in email and I'll correspond. And, you know, if there's someone out there that, you know, wants me to come and to share and, you know, to share the experience and let them know how faithful the Lord is and, how significant prayers are and, you know, how to prepare for, persecution and, you know, what to expect and how to endure and, how to thrive under it. By all means, I would gladly come and do that.
All right. Okay. And just so you know, the church website is NBM, New Beginnings Ministries, NBMWarsaw.org. Yeah. And email is WilliamDunphy@iCloud.com.
Amen.
Thank you, sir. Thank you for being here. You should get in touch with Pastor Art Pawlowski from Canada. Have you been in any contact?
No, I have not. Okay.
Well, he was one of our speakers at our conference this year, and he's also been on the program here with us too. And he's got a book out about his experience that he actually wrote the book in prison. And had it smuggled out by his attorneys and then published in the United States because they wouldn't let it be done in Canada. Yeah. But very similar stories dealing with tyrannical governments out of control and persecuting Christians. So yeah. It's going on.
Yeah, I believe that the Lord will direct us together. I believe that the Lord is directing our footsteps, and like-minded folks, he has a way to bring us together.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, folks, that's it. We are out of time. As I mentioned at the start of the program, we will not be doing any live broadcasts during the month of July. So we will see you back here again on August 5th. Thanks again for tuning in. Please share this program. And Lord willing, I'll see you in a few weeks. God bless.